All right. Well, again, great to be here. Honored to be invited here. I consider myself a closet Anglican. I am a ordained pastor in the Christian Missionary Alliance, which is this very mainstream evangelical denomination. I was surprised to find out there were like 10 people that knew what the Christian Missionary Alliance was in this meeting I was at. Having said that, they had no idea what I was talking about when I said, well, we're going to do the liturgy. They had no idea. And we contextualized it and developed, really, on the Book of Common Prayer at Life on the Vine, and that's like over 15 years ago now. So I consider myself a closet Anglican. When McKnight is walking down the hall with his collar on, I'm going, oh, envious. But then he uses it in kind of an authoritarian way. He starts bossing people around. I go, okay, that's not working. Anyways, the Lord be with you. How was that? How was that? Let's pray. Lord, I ask your presence here today. I ask you to be here with us. Start a conversation as to what it means to be faithful to your gospel in this place we minister to today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to start off with a little story that happened 8 years ago. My wife and I, and I'm going to change the names and everything on these stories because we are on tape. So I'm going to call my Muslim, a secular Muslim Iranian friend, George. Okay, but anyways, my wife and I are with George and Georgette in Harmony Park in Arlington Heights. And it's kind of like a central meeting place in the town. It's a pleasant summer day, and we're just enjoying the evening. We're talking, we're sitting. And I see a team of about 8 or 9 people way off in the corner of the park, huddling up, praying. They seem to be praying. And then it looks like they're breaking up and they're dispersing into groups of 2s throughout the park. George, and he's a secular Muslim. We had this talk. He's from Iran. He doesn't believe, but he's still a Muslim. Well, he comes up to me and he says, we've got to get out of here now. I say, why? He says, those people are going to come over here and harass us. I was here last week, and they are bothersome. They made us miserable. They're going to ruin our whole evening. I said, George, let's give them a shot. Come on. And so I make my way over to a bench on the other side of the park next to an older dude and his partner or girlfriend. And one of these people come up to him and they say, may I ask you a question? Do you know where you're going when you die? I am sure you think this is an important question. Wouldn't you agree? And the dude on the bench says something like this, I'm not interested. The guy keeps pushing. Dude, he says. Actually, I don't think he said dude. That's what I do all the time. He says, I think this is an important question. Wouldn't you agree? And he said, I don't believe in an afterlife, but I'm sure you mean well. Thank you very much. The guy pounces on him again. What if there's a hell? Don't you want to cover all your bases? Now, this is like really bad. I'm wincing. I say to his girlfriend, I say something like, man, he's sure holding his own. And she says to me, yeah, he's a lapsed Presbyterian and he likes battling these guys. I get up and I go back to my wife and George and Georgette and we start exiting the park. And I'm not kidding. As we left, I looked over my shoulder and I tell you no lie, the whole park was emptying out. Now, I contend that there is a version of the gospel that is at work here. It's highly focused on eternal life, pardon from sin, focused on hell, heaven, damnation. Some call it, N.T. Wright's called it transactional forgiveness. But there's also an understanding of the kingdom here. Spoken or not, it's directly associated with this gospel that sees the kingdom as entirely future, not present. It shapes, I think, a certain disposition in the world. Not only how we share the gospel, but the posture by which we share the gospel and the posture by which we live in the world and enter the world and proclaim the gospel. I always have to tell McKnight this. I have to tell him, look, we still believe in this gospel. But we have to understand how this particular version of the gospel matched with a particular version of the kingdom shapes us to be in the world. It shapes whether we're vulnerable or coercive, humble or perhaps arrogant, whether we are expectant, hopeful, or whether we're defensive, whether we're combative or patient, or maybe whether we're combatant or pushy, or patient or pushy, whether we even think we should be in the world, or whether we should retreat. No, I contend, and I'm just asking us to consider this, that how we enter the world, our posture, who we are, has everything to do with how we answer the what question and the when question. The what question, what is the gospel? The when question, when is the kingdom? The how question, how do we live in the world? How do we do church? The what and the when shape the how. For those of you who like seminary talk, and there were a lot of them. There are a lot of them around here. There were a lot of them in this room I was in. I told somebody, man, the pitch is really high here. So I put it this way. Soteriology plus eschatology equals ecclesiology. That's why they pay me the big bucks. What is the primary understanding of the gospel that shapes the posture and the presence of your church in the world? How does the way you preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, live the gospel, shape your congregation to enter the world? I have this little chart. I consider it theological psychotherapy. Locate yourself on the chart. Figure yourself out. But it could be argued, you know, that Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, which Todd talked about this afternoon, is the first mention of the gospel in the actual gospels. Mark, supposedly the earliest of the four gospels. And it says that after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And so here we see, at the outset of Jesus' ministry, Jesus proclaiming the good news, and the good news is the kingdom. And the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. So the gospel, the what question, is the kingdom. We answer the what with the kingdom. The kingdom is when, near, now, breaking in. And then we must respond with a how. Repent, believe, enter in to the kingdom. The what and the when shape the how. There's an increasing awareness, I think, in the last 40, 50 years, probably even more so the last 20 years, of the multiplicity of interpretations of the gospel. It used to be when we, and by we I mean my evangelical white mainstream evangelical church, sent missionaries to Africa, Asia, India, Japan, in the let's say the 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, when they sent them, they had one gospel in mind. There was no contextualizing of the gospel. In fact, the kingdom we rarely talked about. It was not part of the gospel. But now today, we're largely through very intense evangelical New Testament scholarship, there's a pushback. There's an awareness that there's not only a multiple of church traditions, but there's various theories of the atonement in the history of the church, and there's also context. And we have different entry points to the gospel and how the gospel will be heard in various places. And so I think now, today, more than ever, is a time when Christians are being forced to ask the what question, the when question, that leads to the how question. Every church here represented, every pastor here has running through the fabric of the church an implicit what is the gospel answer and an implicit when answer. And it is shaping the how. And I don't know that we're aware of it. The other day in my church, this is like 3 weeks before Easter, I'm leading catechesis for the baptismans preparing for baptism. And I asked, what is the gospel? And these were mostly young children. And they say, and this was a shock, but they said, I'm going to heaven when I die because Jesus died for my sins. And I go, whoa. I mean, I said something like, N.T. Wright would not agree with you. No, I didn't say that. I do not want to diminish the value of that particular version of the gospel, because I remember when I was five and the evangelist Bob Carlson was preaching it, and I looked up to my mom and I said, should I go? And she said, I go. And I went, and it started a journey. So I don't want to diminish it. But at the same point, that worked for a particular place and time for a lot of reasons. It had to do with Martin Luther, the malaise of the Roman Catholic Church, the Euro malaise of guilt and the Latin understanding of the world. And I just want to say, mighty powerful. Mighty powerful. Any ex-Lutherans in the congregation? One. And he's operating the PowerPoint. All right. Won't say anything bad about Luther now, will we? I don't think, I have here a definition of the kingdom. I don't really think I need to run through that. And because what I really want to just now go through on this theological psychotherapy map is the dominant. By dominant, and I do mean dominant, I mean this is mainly white evangelicalism. And for those of you who are not white or come from a history of evangelicalism, I'm doing this because there's a dominant ethos still among us that is run by this history. And I don't mean to marginalize anybody in the room by pointing out this particular history, but it's dominant in the United States and Canada, still to this day, more in the United States than Canada. But I start with this, the post-World War I fundamentalist-modernist controversies, far upper left, the conflict between the evangelical and the holiness movements within the old Protestant mainline churches over scripture, substitutionary view of the atonement, the second coming of Christ. And the view of the gospel that emerged here, I'm sure we're all familiar with, is the individual standing before God, faced with one's sins, the judgment and wrath of God, through Christ receives pardon and justification by putting one's faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And his sacrificial death on the as atonement for me, and the gift gives me the gift of eternal life. I'm blessed with this gift of pardon from the punishment of hell and restored to a personal relationship with God through Christ. And we know that key text from Romans 3:23, since all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, they are not justified by his grace as gift. The eschatology that's matched, or that was most often matched with this, the kingdom, idea of when is the kingdom, was this view of the God, of the kingdom that took shape post-1920s. And it said the kingdom is entirely future. Israel rejected Christ's offer of the kingdom, and so the kingdom is delayed. Instead, Jesus institutes this interim period for all the world to be saved, and then the kingdom will come. That we used to call dispensationalism. My own denomination, Matthew 24:14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So do you see how the what and the when is matched? And so what does the church become? What is the how? The how is that we have to get as many people as saved as possible by any means before the end of the world. So D.L. Moody famously typified this version as saying, "I look upon the world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat. Let's save as many as we can." I mean, inspiring for my mother, who's going to be 90 years old this June. Vision of the world is lost in a spiral of hell. The strength is it responds beautifully to the problems of guilt, personal condemnation. It connects wonderfully with an intense awareness of shortness of life. It took that slice of the gospel that made sense for the forensic systems of Western Euro law, deeply embedded, by the way, in Roman Catholicism, and it really met the average European. And Billy Graham did the same for most ex-Catholics, ex-Lutherans in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. The weakness is that it does not focus or attend to the ways God is concerned for the justice of the world. In fact, we want to get out of here as fast as possible. There's a split here between individual salvation and what God is doing in the world to overcome violence and injustice. So who do we become? What do we become? Now, I know that rehearsing this might seem like, oh, we're so past that. At least I feel like that. But no, we're not. A lot of us are living these implicit soteriologies and eschatologies, not even aware that it still is going on. But when we have these answers to the what and the when, we become cut off from the world. We become defensive, even sectarian. We have no conscious awareness that God is at work in the world, in people's lives. Us Wesleyans call it prevenient grace. He's out there. He rules over the whole world. He's reconciling the whole world to himself. What is your gospel that drives your church? What is the view of kingdom that drives your church? Now, a little earlier, actually it happened in Germany first, came over the shores of the Atlantic to here in the 1920s. But there in Germany, the Euro Church recovered the life of Jesus and the centrality of the kingdom to his life and ministry and preaching. And they also placed new emphasis on Old Testament prophets and justice in the kingdom. And this was German liberal scholarship. The unique person and work of Christ, the resurrected Son of God, ascended on high, was diminished for a new emphasis on God as the one bringing justice into the world. And this, by the way, all happened under this thing called Quest for the Historic Jesus, and the second quest and the third quest. But Jesus was the one who showed us the way into this life with God and his justice and kingdom in the world. God has become present in Jesus to show us the way of being with God the Father and his work in the world for justice. Matthew 25, when you give a cup of water to the thirsty, that was me there. I was there. That was the kingdom. When you were with the least of these, that was me there. The kingdom. The gospel is the way of Jesus into participating in the justice of the world. That was the gospel in that second row. Now the when, the answer to the when is the kingdom is already here. In everything we see and do, for God's work of justice by his Spirit has been set loose in the world. God is already at work. In fact, you can see the progress of his kingdom at work in the advancements of science and reduction of poverty and the empowerment of people and democracy. What's the how? When you take that what and you take that when, what is the how that you get? I describe it like this. The how is the church becomes a volunteer society for justice in the world. And whereas the church of the first column becomes a maintenance organization, this church gets exhausted, always looking for more resources. The job never gets done. We put justice on our shoulders and become foot soldiers for Jesus. Now, frankly, some of that is very appealing. There's a strength to this. There's a real strength that God is at work in the world. He's not left the world to destruction. The weakness is a cultural accommodation that happens when we lose the distinction between what is God's justice and what are human agendas. And they do not always go together. I mean, some of us, I better watch I was going to mention two things that I know somebody's going to disagree with, and that would just prove my point that we really don't always agree that this is God's agenda. I mean, the Bush war in Iraq, let's say, for example, where George Bush actually felt that was the agenda of justice. There's a lot of us, me being an Anabaptist, who don't think that was God's justice. There are a lot of those on both sides, the left and the right. Cultural accommodation. We lose our ability to discern God's justice from human justice or human agendas, and we become a group of activists on our own energy, devoid of a divine Christ Lord ruling over the whole world. I call this exhaustion mode. Exhaustion. Average missional church for the last 15 years started out with a group of people who said, we're going to do justice projects. That's going to be our purpose, justice projects. The average length of time of that missional church survival is 3 years. I can't tell you how many pastors of those kind of church plants that have got up and had to go live in the basement of their in-laws. And I actually have people in mind with that story. We get exhausted, burnout. Missional church is not traditional church with a few justice projects added on. I believe, by the way, that progressive evangelicals are, especially south of the Mason-Dixon line, are trying to hold Gospel 1 and Gospel 2 together desperately. And they are getting exhausted doing it. I also might say that Tim Keller, a man whom I love and respect, as well as some Dutch Reformed, I think they're trying to hold one and two together. And without Anabaptist theology, it ain't working too good. Okay. But this is stuff we can all talk about. I contend, however, since the late 1970s, E.P. Sanders and a whole group of scholars largely popularized the new perspective on Paul, but it became popularized, amazingly so, by N.T. Wright and Scott McKnight and James Dunn and people like them, have created a whole new explosion of kingdom studies, and they have changed the landscape and so made the gospel huge. So the gospel is now this. And most of them draw on 1 Corinthians 15. McKnight does, N.T. Wright does. They also draw on the four big sermons in Acts. I can't go through. C.H. Dodd has all these sermons fall into five, but basically they can be summarized, 5 points, but it can be summarized like this, that God has fulfilled his promises to the nation of Israel in Christ, to make the world right. And it has begun now in Jesus Christ. And you are invited to participate. God has fulfilled his promise to make the world right in Jesus Christ. And he has begun now. And you are invited to participate. Another short form of that is Jesus is Lord. He's making all things right. Won't you submit to him and allow him to work in your life? Jesus is Lord over this bowling alley. I believe he's working in this bowling alley. Will you enter in? Will you be present to what he's doing in these relationships? Jesus is Lord over the whole world, and he's working. All power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. That's the most expansive authority statement ever made. And he's at work. And yet he says, I go with you. Presence. And so, the what question is, Jesus is Lord. God has fulfilled his promise to the nation of Israel to make the world right in Jesus Christ. And it has begun now. The when question is this idea of not over-realized eschatology or not futurist eschatology of the first group. It is already but not yet. That's a phrase made popular by George Ladd and then the Vineyard Movement. 1 Corinthians 15:25 is again the text. And he shall reign. He shall continue to reign and work in all things until all has been made subject. Jesus is the anointed king. He sits at the right hand of the Father. And yet there's still evil in the world. The devil still roams, but his days are numbered. Jesus reigns, and the kingdom has begun, but it is not yet completed. And we've been invited to participate in bringing it to its completion. In many ways, this gospel incorporates the best of the previous two gospels. In many ways, there's a substitutionary view of the atonement that is so powerful here. But instead of extracting it from the scriptural history into a forensic Roman model, you know what I mean? A transactional forensic justice model. He places substitution deeply within the story of Israel and calls it representation. And he pictures God coming to us through the Son, entering history. And Israel has sinned, and all the sin of the world is being pushed, and the consequences are just rolling up, building up, and they must be dealt with. And Jesus comes into this and takes on the consequences of all the sin of the world, and through suffering overcomes and defeats it. You know, I think that changes the way we see God and the way he works in the world. He is a judge. He understands justice and the negative effects of sin. But now I can see him working in all the suffering of the world, reconciling all things to himself. Also, Jesus is Lord, and he's working to bring all things to himself. He's reconciling the whole world to himself. He is working in all things to make all things right. He's active and at work. Think how this changes our disposition in the world. When that when question becomes an already, he start, but it's not yet, and you've been invited, and he's at work bringing all things to himself, think about how different you enter into the world. We enter in confident he's at work. All we have to do is join in. We can be patient and let God work. We can be hopeful and expectant that God's going to work. We can be vulnerable, listening to each other, discerning what he's doing in each other's lives and in this person. The gospel, this dynamic of the view of the kingdom, shapes a people to be active and present in the world to bring his kingdom in. Ironically, if you ask me, and other people, but if you ask me, of all the things, well, what about the how question for N.T. Wright? I think ecclesiology is missing for N.T. Wright. I mean, who am I to say that? I hope he never hears that. But you know, he's writing, and oh, can I say this? He's assuming an Anglican church is the backdrop in England or Scotland, training Christians to go out there and do good works. And he writes all the time about how Christians should just naturally do this and do this and do this and do this. Tom writes, what answers to what is the gospel, when is the kingdom, need an answer to how to be the church in the midst of a world where the church doesn't matter anymore. Sometimes when I'm reading Tom Wright, I'm going, well, what is the church for Tom Wright? Is it a herald? You know, the church is a herald, which is good. That's kind of like Karl Barth. Is it like a volunteer organization? Kind of like Walter Rauschenbusch? Or does the church engage into the world and open up space for the manifestation of the kingdom for the rest of the world to see? I have talked to a few people around N.T. Wright, and this last conference we were at, I got very close to asking. I go, Tom, where's your ecclesiology? But I didn't have the nerve. I wimped out. But wouldn't it be great, folks? Hey, wouldn't it be great if the Anglican Church of North America was the group to answer Tom Wright's how question? You are an Anglican church in North America where people don't care that you're an Anglican. Now you have to engage. You can take Tom Wright's what and Tom Wright's when and do the how. Now there, that'll preach. I have one last thing. Do we have time to talk a little bit, or is it too late? Oh, okay, good. This last column here, what do you call it when it's a horizontal? Row. This is what happens when you're... Yeah, sometimes you just have gaps. That's all. That's all that was. But I believe presence is the way you answer Tom Wright's how question. And so the fourth row is really about presence. And I actually wrote a book about it called Faithful Presence, which is, I almost told Tom Wright, Tom, I wrote the book that answers your problem. But held back on that one too. But the church is his presence. We are the ones who are faithful to his presence and make visible his presence before the watching world. The church are the ones who are subject to him, restored by his atonement into his presence. N.T. Wright says that Acts 2, the Pentecost, is the New Testament equivalent. I'm quoting like page 162 of his new book, Revolution. Is the New Testament equivalent of the filling of the tabernacle with the cloud and the fire, or of Solomon's temple with the glorious divine presence? That's what substitutionary view of the atonement does. It makes us, it cleanses us and purifies us to enter into his presence. The atonement in Romans 3:26 is the blood sacrifice to cleanse oneself to be restored to his presence in the temple. And so what we come to see and understand is that we have been redeemed as God's people to his presence. And we now have the means to discern and become present to his presence. And so we see what the gospel deepened a little bit becomes. God restores us to his presence. Indeed, that's where the whole world is heading in Revelation chapter 21, where there will be no more temple and God dwells fully with humanity, his presence is restored to us. The church is the first sign of where the whole world is going. They just don't know it yet. And so we are his presence. The Eucharist shapes us to be present to his presence. And I would argue the Eucharist shapes us to be present to his presence in all other tables in the neighborhood. Because it is through his presence that he's saving the world. It's through his presence that he's reordering the kingdom. That's why in Luke 24, when Jesus says, as my Father has conferred on me, so I confer on you a kingdom, and he points to the table. We as a people become the patient, vulnerable discerners and participants of his presence in the world. And this presence is at work in all of the injustice, in all of the violence in the world. We just need to show up and tend to his presence. The model, the primary model, the practice, I'll use practice, given to us to shape a people into his presence is the Eucharist. Now, who of all the churches in North America is doing the Eucharist? Who's preserved it? Who's recovered it? Who recognizes the centrality of the presence of Christ? It's you people. You are being prepared to be missionaries. And you didn't even know it yet. All the while, my denomination was saying, what are they doing? Why do they do that every Sunday? What is that hocus pocus? God's been preserving you for mission. I wish I would have stayed on my notes. I'm going a little bit crazy right now. Wouldn't it be ironic if God took the Anglicans in North America to flesh out mission through the Eucharist? I'm going to close, and then if we've got time, I'd love to hear, especially any feedback on that Tim Keller comment. I could go for hours on that one, but I close with a story. I remember sitting in McDonald's. I sat in McDonald's for years. I didn't eat the cheese. Just large coffee, three creams. I mean, hey, have you noticed I'm skinny? Okay, so I'm feeling judged right now. All right, I go to McDonald's every day. And, okay, Jesus spoke to me and said, be present. I got to give him a little time. But I remember sitting in McDonald's, and I learned to tend to the presence of Christ. Now, don't get all upset. I don't think it's the institutional Eucharist in McDonald's. But I do believe that I learned how to discern the presence of Christ at the Eucharist. And then when I'm sitting across from this guy named George, and he hasn't had a home in over 3 years, and we're talking, I believe I was able to understand and see the gospel in the presence of Christ and discern it. So when Steve said, for one of the first times I sat down with him, did I say Steve? George. And he said to me, Dave, Obama has a conspiracy. He's in conspiracy with the planet Mars. And they're planting chips in our brains. I go, oh boy. Okay, this is a person without a home for over 3 years. Now, if I only believed that God works through cognitive four spiritual laws representation, I would have been out of there. And I would have said, 15 years earlier, I would have said, I got to get out of here. This guy is nuts. The second time, he said, Dave, Obama's in conspiracy with planet Mars. He's planting chips in our brains. I go, okay, and I'm learning how to tend to the presence, that God is actually in the suffering, working, and I need to tend to the presence. By the third time, I said, Steve. Oh, shoot. Darn it. George, Steve, John, whatever. I said, John. I got it. Obama conspiracy with Mars. Let's move on. What's going on in your life? Because I'd had a vision of that God is at work in the world, I didn't just slough him off. That's like one of the first times I've ever done that. Do you know a space was opened for conversation? John goes, oh, this guy's actually going to talk to me. And we started working. And it's like, the gospel's got to be big. You've got to see that Jesus is at work in the world. He started to tell me, this is about 2 years later, a year and a half later. He hadn't seen his kids in 10 years. And it was around Christmas time. And he started to grieve in his heart about the pain that he wasn't going to see his kids for the 10th time in a row. Now, what did the Eucharist tell me? How did the presence of Christ work? It taught me that Jesus is always moving towards forgiveness, always moving towards reconciliation, always moving towards healing and renewal. The broken bread is forgiveness and reconciliation. The cup is the new covenant in his blood, the new relationship we have with God the Father through Jesus Christ for the renewal of the whole world. I am tending to that, and I said, Steve. Oh, shoot. Sorry. It would be a lot easier if you didn't tape these things, but it doesn't matter. Steve's more confused than I am right now. I said, John, I believe that Jesus is working to reconcile you with your family, and that yearning is of the Lord. He says something like, oh, no, you have no idea what you're talking about. I have a restraining order. I can't get within 100 yards of the house. If I do, I'll get picked up by the cops. I will hear more swearing and expletives. I go, John, I proclaim. Now, I have known him for a year and a half. I don't know if I raised my hand or not, but I said, I believe Jesus is Lord, and he's reconciling all things to himself. Can you receive that? Can you believe? I just remember Steve sitting back and his eyes going wide and goes, yes. I mean, that wasn't the way my denomination said salvations are supposed to happen. And I didn't take any credit for it. It was tending to the presence. And what I'm trying to say, it needed to be contextualized. The gospel needed to be contextualized. And so, from there on, we said something like, well, what do we do now? And I said, let's write a letter. What about that? Oh, I can't write a letter. I'll help you. We wrote a letter. I asked forgiveness. I've been forgiven. I asked forgiveness. Do you know a year later, he was with his kids? 2 years later? 2 years later. This is nothing, folks, to what happened. I can tell you a story about an atheist who refused to say he was a Christian, who believed everything in the Bible. If you would have contextualized that according to the way I was taught, it never would have happened. But anyways, I say, Steve, after we left, we were sent to Peace of Christ Church in Westmont, which is a church plant of Life in the Vine. I came back 2 years later, and I said, where's Steve? And Tommy Maloney said, he got a job. That's an Anglican amen, ladies and gentlemen. The gospel, what I'm trying to do here is I'm trying to illustrate the gospel is big. The gospel must be contextualized, and it must be announced. It's a new world. Don't try to explain it. It's a new world. Jesus is Lord. Have you ever considered he's working in this to bring you and your family together? Let us be shaped by a gospel. The what that calls us into the world and sees God as huge. And there's always entry points for every hurt, every pain, every piece of violence, every piece of unreconciled sin in the world. Let us be shaped by that when of the kingdom that says God's at work in the world calling all things to himself. And he goes with us. His presence is at work. We just need to discern his presence. What is the gospel in your church? When is the kingdom in your your church? And how do those two things shape the how of your congregation? Amen? Do we have time for a few questions or pushbacks? Do we have time?
So yeah, let's have a little interaction with David. Who wants to make a comment?
Could you recommend two or three books that would kind of unpack the fourth view you presented? You recommend one being your own.
But. Yeah, it's called Faithful Presence. I think I endorsed it, didn't I? Yeah. Go over to that mic. Oh, Ryan, can you turn that mic on?
Thank you. Oh, there we go. Okay. Got it.
Oh, by the way, David, before you answer that, Archbishop Beach was just telling me, if you want to make tonight the night, we've got three bishops here. We could confirm you.
Do it.
Anyway, what can we read that would help us flesh out row four?
Well, I've got, now these books, frankly, are thick, and it's a lot of Old Testament theology, but G.K. Beale has a book on temple theology. Gordon Fee has a wonderful book on God's empowering presence. And John Walton's book is about how Garden of Eden is the sanctuary, was built as a sanctuary for his presence. And we all know what happened when the fall happened. The first thing God says to Adam is, why do you hide from my presence? Presence, theology of presence. So that's where I'd start.
Can you talk a little bit about, in your book, you've got three spheres. It sounds like tonight you talked about the half circle and the first sphere, but not a lot about that middle sphere. Could you talk a little bit about that?
First, you have to translate that language.
It's going to be hard to do in like 2 minutes, but what I found is, in Andy McGowan, early Christian worship, I think he might be Episcopalian, at Yale, but early Christian worship is
There goes your confirmation.
Sorry. I'm treading, like, I feel like I'm on eggshells. But anyways, but there's three. I basically argue that throughout the whole New Testament, there are the practices of the church, which became the seven Roman Catholic sacraments, were practiced in three circles. The close circle, which is the discerned circle of the worship gathering. The dotted circle, which is the way we live in the world, often around tables in the homes or in tables in neighborhoods, but still formed by Christians, just sorting out, tending to the presence in each other's lives. And then the half circle, where we become guests in places like in Luke 10, and there we are discerning the presence. The question isn't still whether Jesus will be Jesus is there. The question is, will he be recognized as there? And if no one's there to recognize, he won't be recognized. And I argue the church is all three circles, and I show how that's true in the New Testament in regard to reconciliation, in regard to proclaiming the gospel, in regard to being with children, being with the poor, all of the wonderful sacraments that became the foundation for the Roman Church 300 years later. The real big deal is, though, I also show that when Constantine came, this is a thing us Anabaptists do, we blame everything on Constantine. When Constantine came, the church sequestered the sacraments into the one circle, made them efficient, and we lost them as a way of life. The Eucharist is a close, us Anabaptists don't say closed table, we say close. Everyone is discerning Jesus Christ as Lord around this table, okay? But it was never meant to stay there, you know? It's in the neighborhoods where we gather to sort out our lives. I say the close circle is worship, the dotted circle is discipleship. That's where we work out our lives, and the half circle is evangelism. Those are the evangelical words. That's translated for evangelicals. Worship, discipleship, evangelism.
The reason I think if you haven't seen David's book, you should, is because it at least gives us an imagination for Eucharist and missiology together and with a really fresh voice. In fact, if you get us some cheap, I'll buy a bunch and we'll give them to you. Seriously. You should all read it if you can. I know you got reading lists this high, but yes.
What's the difference between, you mentioned those who try to put together version one and version two. What's the difference between those folks and those who speak and practice version three?
Yeah, that's a great question. Okay, so I believe it's a significant, I don't want to call it reinterpretation. I call it biblical interpretation of substitutionary view of the atonement, which really shapes it into understanding the way God comes into our lives and into the history of Israel and turns the world around through taking on the consequences of sin in his own being, and therefore overcomes sin with victory, forgiveness, reconciliation. But the other thing is, version number two doesn't have this thorough understanding of Jesus as Lord, as ascended to the right hand, ruling over the world. And frankly, for version number one, Jesus is up there, but he's kind of waiting it out, if you know what I'm saying. There's no real sense that he's active, engaged in the world. And I think it's pretty clear from no other text in Matthew 28, all power and authority is given unto me now in heaven and on earth. I have been exalted to the right hand. Revelation, if you've read reading Revelation responsibly by Michael Gorman, an absolute stunning description of the way Jesus, as the Lamb of God, crucified but ruling, is working through all things to bring this world to a conclusion. So he's active and at work through his presence. And so those are the two main differences. The what and the when are significantly different.
So would you say that maybe one of the best gifts that Wright has given us is to put substitution or soteriology, more broadly conceived, back in the story?
Yes.
And that makes a big difference.
Oh, it makes all the difference in the world. Because I don't know how you were when you were growing up, but I thought of God as this judge judging me, and somehow through this transaction I was now pardoned. But I never saw that in the suffering and pain and hurt, whether it be victimization or whether it be the results of personal sin or somehow all combined, I never saw that God had to come in there and turn that around. And that's what N.T. Wright does. And when you see that, you see that in our own suffering, by tending to what God's doing in his presence, he can reconcile, restore, and heal. And it's a beautiful way to understand God's work in the world. By the way, the book to read on that is his latest book, Revolution. A lot of people complain it's redundant, it's too long, it goes on way too long in explanations. It is all that, but I pored over it page for page.
Real quick, what do you got against Tim Keller, man?
Okay, so Tim Keller, whom I love, and first of all, I've asked him to endorse a book three times, and he's turned me down. But secondly,
so the way this works is Dave calls Tim, and if Tim won't do it, he calls Todd. That's what happens. I know my place in the world.
The guy sells 500,000 copies.
I'm really grateful for the progression, and it's almost, you see, there's this generation that deals with the previous generation's shortcomings and where they are off-center or where it needs corrected given the revelation of that current generation. When you think in terms of humility and patience, some of those things, the values you articulated, what do you see as the fifth horizontal column? What follows this?
Tim Keller.
You hear me?
Hey, I try not to get too far ahead of myself. I'm not even processing the fourth horizontal column yet. But what do you think?
I think it's a good question to ask.
All right. I just want to say this. Can I just say this about Tim Keller? I feel the problem with Tim Keller is he maintains an individualistic view of salvation, even to the point in the way he carries it out in Justice in the World. It's still about the individual doing justice in the world. I believe we have to change our framework. God is at work in the world. I've seen it. I've seen how his presence, if we will tend to it, if we will open up space for his presence, reconciles the world. But if it's just me going out because I know that I'm forgiven and I want to show the grace of God in the world, it's still individualism and can border on exhaustion, the same problem that the second column has.
Great.
Do all of these still have the same view of eternal destiny for people? Do they all have the same perspective on that? In terms
you mean
of
hell?
Mm-hmm.
Billy Graham, yes. Liberal, German liberalism, no. N.T. Wright, depending on when you're reading it. I'm not exhaustive on N.T. Wright, but I know that he believes in hell. Annihilationism, you know, that John Stott thing, is a possibility there. Me, I'm not going to answer that question. Seriously, I think the annihilationist position gets a bad rap, and I do think there's significant, dating all the way back to the medieval period of understanding how hell works, that I think there's room to understand, I'll say, John Stott's position or people like that.
So thinking about evangelism, it's still green. When the first view was used in evangelism, it worked back in the 60s and 70s, but after a while, people were no longer interested in being saved from hell. I'm wondering if people are interested in God restoring us to his presence right now, if that is answering the question that people are asking. I'm wondering if people are more asking a justice question, the second row, and just if you'd interact with that with regard to evangelism. Thanks.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't think it's necessarily true that people are no longer interested in being saved from hell. In fact, I know that's still true. I'm just saying, let's listen and not presume. Let's listen where God is working in this person's life or in these people's lives or in this social sphere. Like I'm even talking about, you know, you go into a homeless shelter and you see two guys running a homeless shelter making six figures based on the head count, and there's some weird stuff going on in the homeless shelter. And you go in there and you be present and you go, what's going on? And you open up space for conversations, or you open up space for going, what's this? And God works in social spaces to redeem and transform if we will just be present. Same way with police violence on the streets. Same way on all the social issues. But I'm just saying, hell is definitely an issue for anybody. Eternal life after death is an issue, but not for everybody. For Steve, it wasn't that. That was not the pressing issue. That is not the entry point to the gospel. By the way, I don't think presence is. I don't think everybody's walking around, I want to be restored to the presence. I do believe that presence is the way God works to change the world. Okay? So my final point is, when I was growing up in Canada, I used to read French. I learned French off the back of cereal boxes. Everything was in French and English in Canada, even though nobody in Hamilton, Ontario spoke French. I learned French. Then I went to, in Canada, you had to go to French school when you were in second grade, and this woman with blue hair, like, répété, répété, and she'd beat the ruler on the desk, and I'd be scared out of my mind, and I couldn't remember the words, and I didn't get discipled very well into the whole world of French. I took 12 years of French. Terrible. I can't hardly speak it. I'm desperate. to relearn my French. I'm going to move to Montreal. We have a couple of guys from Montreal here. But anyways, I believe that if I had been discipled, that would have been a great entry point to all the wonderful world of French. And it's like wherever you enter, you'll always get to the hole eventually. You'll get to the hell problem eventually. Steve will eventually get to the hell problem eventually. It's just right now. He needed to be reconciled with his family. The entry point always leads to the hole if you got good discipleship, or if you have any discipleship, and it keeps going, always lead to the hole. That's why my point is contextualization, entry points. Not that the four spiritual laws doesn't work anymore. It just doesn't work unilaterally, universally on all people like Bill Bright thought it did. Likewise, you know, reconciliation with my family, my broken relationships is not true of everybody. So anyways, that's my point.
I think I appreciate Dan raising this question because I know for me, like I said, I said earlier today, I'm just one guy, and I sincerely, with my whole heart, want to figure this out with all of us. And I spend a lot of time wondering about what does evangelism look like today, and what are the starting points, and what are the connections? Because I think we do need to, in a sense, recover good old-fashioned evangelism. I'm just not sure I, you know, just on my own can say, okay, here's the, just do A, B, C, and D, and we got it. But I'm really hopeful that we can give that some sustained thought and try to answer that question. Because, again, I don't know that this is what you meant to imply, Dan, but the way I think of it is, you know, Jesus was always able to be simultaneously present and fully contextualized to whoever he was talking to without ever compromising the gospel. And it could be that we live in a day now where we don't have the kind of patterns of openings to the gospel, but I very much want us to do that kind of work, and I would be thrilled if in the end of 5 years we had significantly learned at least some patterns about how Anglican churches can, with word and table, leverage that for evangelism. I'd be a very happy boy.